you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to once again open to the book of Luke 15, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible with you, hopefully there is one in the pew in front of you. Most of you are unaware of this fact, but today, and without much embarrassment, I will announce that my mom and dad have come to visit us for a few days from the grand state of Texas. You know, and as we've gotten to know you better and we've come to your houses and met you in and around town, one of the things that we've learned is every family has a little things about them, and every family has their traditions and ways of doing things. Well, this morning, I wanted to introduce to you, while they're here with me, one of the family traditions of the Myers home. It goes a little something like this. Christmas Eve of every year, something will break. That's a tradition. Typically, it involves the plumbing. But on Christmas Eve of every year in my parents' home, particularly their old home, they've just recently moved and I don't think we've experienced this yet, but in their older home, every Christmas Eve, typically after 10 p.m., something would go astray in drastic measure. But one Christmas Eve was like no other. I was in my high school days and the plumbing had gone bad, and my dad and I were in the back of the house working on a bathtub that had gone astray, and my mom was in the kitchen preparing the food for the next day's meal. Those of you who have not met her, she's only 4'11", but she's a first soprano and she's got some serious lung capacity. It's about midnight. It's almost Christmas. And we heard this blood-curdling scream. Now, when people scream, it's bad enough, but when first sopranos scream, it is a scream. And so she just screams this, ah! At the top of her lungs. Dad and I quit whatever we're doing. We go and we run into the kitchen, and there is my mom standing in front of the sink, just gawking at the sink, with both palms up, just can't say anything. She's speechless. My dad and I finally notice something is drastically wrong. We try to get her attention to what's taking place, and all she can do is take her left hand and turn it over and show my dad her wedding ring, which all you see is a gold band and prongs and no diamond. She had been preparing food for hours on end that Christmas Eve, and somehow in the process, the diamond had come loose and made its way down the disposal. You know what the next request was, right? That's right. We were working on the plumbing in the back bathroom. All of a sudden, we were tearing up the plumbing in the kitchen. Because through all of the carrots and all of the lesson, all the stuff that was taking place to make that Christmas meal, somehow in the mix, something incredibly valuable, something incredibly important, something incredibly sentimental had gone down the drain, and we began a search to tear up pipes, to go through sludge, to do whatever it took to get and to find that item. In Luke chapter 15, we come across technically the second parable. As I mentioned last week in verse 3, the Bible states, and Jesus spoke this parable. It's the same story told in many different ways. And when you get to verse 8, you find a woman who found herself much in the predicament of my family that year. Verse 8 of Luke 15 says, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together. She says, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, notice it says here that she has lost 1 out of 10 coins. If you look at the story that immediately precedes this, you had a man who had 100 sheep and who lost one of the sheep. Now we have 10 coins and one of the coins is gone. Well, any shepherd knows that even if you have 100 sheep, every sheep is valuable to the flock. But most of us, typically in our Western culture, when we come to verse 8 and we find this woman who has 10 coins, most of us have this thought, big deal. I mean, even if they were silver dollars, big deal. You lost 10%. It's like losing a dime on a dollar. It's like losing a $10 bill out of 100. In the big scheme of things, what's the big deal? Well, if we were to step back about 2,000 years in time, particularly to the Eastern world that we know of Israel, most likely what you see taking place here in verse 8 is a little more dramatic and important than just losing a quarter or a silver dollar. In those days, when a man and a woman would get together to be married, unlike in today's Western culture where we exchange rings, oftentimes they would exchange or they would present to the young lady who was being married much like a tiara. And that tiara would possess jewels and such that all told a story of the family heritage. Oftentimes the young lady's mother had worn it at her wedding and her grandmother had worn it. And as it got passed on through the generations, it would acquire more valuable materials attached. So when it states here that there were 10 coins and she lost one. In our Western culture, basically the equivalent of this, this is much like a woman who wakes up one morning or on Christmas Eve in the midst of preparing a meal, looks down and realizes that the diamond on her engagement ring is gone. Something that took a lot of time and effort to purchase. Something that represents something important. Something that has an emotional connection, just not a financial connection. Now there's something I want you to notice before we dig into the meat of the parable, and is this. The very first word of verse 8 says, either. In other words, this is the same story as the sheep that was lost. Now, these look like two completely different stories, but they are the same. The first story has a sheep that is dirty and dumb and stinky and stupid. And we look at that and we go, that's easy to recognize that the sheep had some trouble, that the sheep had some problems. But when you get to this story, it looks as if you're dealing with something much the opposite. What good is an engagement ring if it's in the drain? What good is a diamond if it is tucked under the couch? In other words, the item that is described in this story is something that is to be shown. It is to be displayed. It is to be talked about. It is to be forthright and to be open. I want to take you back to the very first two verses of Luke 15. And I want to remind you of something that's very important in this chapter. It says that there were two groups of people that came to see Jesus. Verse 1, it says that the publicans and the sinners came forth to meet him. In those days, the publicans and the sinners were the dirty people. They were the quote-unquote sinners, as it says. They were the people on the other side of the tracks. They were the ones that when people looked at them, they said, unclean, dirty, filth, trash. You notice what the first story's about? It's about a dirty, trashy, filthy thing that is lost. Now let's go back to the scene and look. We're on a hill and there's Jesus. And there's a group of these sinners and these publicans. But on the other side of the hill, verse 2 says that the scribes and the Pharisees were there as well. The upstanding citizens. These were the ones who paid their taxes, went to church regularly. They even tithed when they went to church. They ran for office. They won office. They were the ones, if you wanted to live in a good neighborhood, you lived in their neighborhood. They were on the, quote, right side of the tracks. They were the ones that everybody looked up to. I can imagine that when Jesus told the first story, they all glanced at the other side of the hill and said, yeah, that one's for y'all. Y'all are the stinky ones. Y'all are the messed up ones. Y'all are the ones just like those sheep that are gone. And then Jesus tells a second story. He says, here's a woman who basically loses an engagement ring. And let me tell you what happened on the hill that day is that when Jesus told this story, it went right over the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the very first word of verse 8, he says either. In other words, the story is the same story whether your clothes have been cleaned or not. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisees and the scribes is there are a lot of people in our world who look good on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside. They can put on the coat, but they're dirty in their soul. They can show up, the car is washed, the hair has been combed, and everything appears to be in order. See, the biggest problem about the Pharisees, and by the way, Jesus gave them a hard time, and rightfully so. Here's why Jesus just ripped and roared and stomped and spit on the Pharisees. It wasn't that they were horrible people. They weren't. They were the good, upstanding people. Here was their problem. They refused to admit they had a problem. The people that Jesus reserved his worst words for were for people who got up and acted like, there's nothing wrong with me. And here in verse 8, 9, and 10, Jesus tells them the same story he told the ones who woke up and knew that there was a problem. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees snakes, vipers, and children of hell. Not the nicest words in the world for anybody. But what Jesus was trying to do is say, hey, You are not what you think you are. You look good on the outside, but there is something on the inside that is corrupt and messed up, and you need to address it. I think one of the things that Jesus was trying to communicate here was simply this, that those Pharisees and those scribes sitting on that hill were in a condition that was not good. They were not in an upright, proper standing with God. And here's the problem. They didn't even know it. I want you to notice in verse 8, what it says that this woman has to do to find this coin. The first thing that she has to do is light a candle. In other words, this coin is in the dark. The coin is in the dark, and it doesn't even know it. Anybody would know in this culture that these coins that went on these headdresses, you took proper care of them. You put them on display. You sure didn't leave them in your couch. You know, I don't know if your house is much like ours, but as we were getting prepared for my family to come in this weekend, we started cleaning up stuff. And when you, quote, clean according to Tracy's standards, not Jeff's standards, that means pulling couch cushions out, okay? In my opinion, I mean, it's only what you can see with the naked eye. She goes for the dust that no one can see, all right? We start pulling out couch cushions, and we found Hot Wheels. Amazing. They're down in there. We found food items, which, of course, having two little kids. And amazingly enough, we found some coins. Found some quarters, some dimes, and some pennies. Have you ever noticed what a quarter looks like when you pull it out of the seat of a couch? Is it nice and shiny and wonderful? Oh, no. It's dirty, isn't it? It's usually got gunk on it. Have you noticed that that gunk just attracts everything? It's got gunk and dirt and hair, and then you're going, that was in my couch. See, that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He's saying, you guys look good on the outside. You have this value, so to speak, within your society, but you are in the dark. It's much like if you and I in our culture found a quarter in the crevice of a couch. It's worth 25 cents, but it is nasty. It is dirty, and it's got gunk all over it. I want to give you some revelation this morning, and it's simply this. Sin loves to reside in the darkness. Sin resides in the darkness. I've told this illustration before, and thank the Lord we don't have this problem in Boonville. But if you go to major cities, you will see this. I have yet to see a quote-unquote adult bookstore with windows. Now think about that. If everything's on the up and up and everything's okay, why can't we look inside? I've yet to see places of, quote, ill repute with windows. And I want you to notice something next time you go to a town that has institutions that sell, quote, unquote, sinful items. I want you to notice that they never put spotlights on the corner. Have you noticed that? They never put them in a well-lit place and say, hey, we're upstanding, wonderful people. Sin always gravitates to the darkness. That's why the old statement, there's nothing good no Baptist boy should be doing after 10 o'clock at night. That's where that came from. Because if you want to be honest with you, the problems of the world and most sinful activity takes place where people cannot see it. We try to hide it. And what was taking place in the Pharisees' lives and the scribes' life was simply this. All of their sin they did in darkness. Let me give you a perfect example. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery. She was caught in adultery and the Pharisees threw her at Jesus' feet. Anybody ever wonder where the man was? I mean, in order for the adultery to be committed, there had to be a man there, but he's not there. In other words, whoever the culprit of this woman was, who most likely was one of the friends of the Pharisees, they kept him hidden in the darkness. In other words, we let it take place somewhere where we didn't think anybody would see it. One of the things I want you to notice is simply this. In these parables, in these stories, the illustration that you have is that whatever is lost, the sheep, the coin, the son next week, are us, humans. And the people who are searching and looking for the lost items are pictures of how God responds to us. It says here that this piece of silver, when it is lost, that God, if you can put that in there, lights a candle. Now, let me share with you some hard, fast facts. God will expose your sin. That's what's taking place. You're dealing with a group of people who refuse to admit they've got problems. And the story that Jesus tells them is simply this. Hey, buddy, the candle is about to get turned on. And I will show you for what you are. Folks, God is not mocked. He's not mocked. And we think we can get away with it. We think we can hide it. We think just because our neighbors, our spouses, our friends, our community doesn't know what's going on, God sees all, is in all, and is everywhere. And He will expose your sin. He'll expose it. The second thing we notice that happens here is this. It says that she sweeps the house. I don't know if you've ever lost anything valuable to you, but when you do, you go to hunting. And you don't do normal hunting. You start turning over furniture. You start looking in places you haven't looked in a long time. Widow, it says that she sweeps the house. Let me give you another fast fact this morning. Not only will God expose your sin, but He will turn your world upside down until you come clean. He will. It says that He sweeps the house. He swept their house in a couple of months. See, in doctrinal terminology, here are these Pharisees that based all of their civilization and all of their spirituality on this building known as the temple. In other words, that was sacred ground. That was special territory. You don't mess with the temple. But yet when Jesus is on the cross, He breathes His last breath. He says, into your hands I commend my spirit. The earth shook, the veil tore, and that building was of no use anymore. He turned their world upside down just a little bit after He told them this story. See, one of the biggest lies you can ever tell yourself is that you've got life figured out. One of the biggest lies that you can tell yourself is, I've got it under control, everything's working out. God will shake, rock, and turn your world upside down if He has to get your attention. I had the opportunity this week to be with the college students out at the BSU for their spring revival. And one of the things that I shared with them on Thursday evening is this. God will do whatever it takes to get your attention. He will. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention. It may be a monetary issue. It may be a pride issue. It may be a family issue. It may be a whatever issue. But God will do whatever it takes for you to drop to your knees and say, I get it, God. I understand you're trying to get my attention. That's what He's trying to tell these guys in this parable. He's saying, guess what? You may think you've hidden something. I will expose it. You may think you can stay hidden, but I will sweep your house. Let's bring this to the practical realm. How is it that you and I act like this? How is it that we order our lives, much like these Pharisees were, to where we will not admit to ourselves the problems that we have? I think the first thing that we do is this. We use the personal pronoun I, me, we, our. Now, we use this everyday life, okay? So don't think I'm getting too tough. I'm guilty of this as well. Someone comes by and says, yeah, that's my house. Well, that's interesting because God gave me life and the ability to work and to make things. Actually, that's God's house because I don't own squat, to be honest with you. You say, well, that's my this, that's my that. Without the grace of God and the abilities God gave you and the gifts He gave you, you couldn't do anything. So as soon as we say I, we've missed the mark. We say, well, that's my, that's this. When you start using the personal pronoun in your life, you've already missed the mark. I think the second thing that we do, and I'm using a lot of P's this morning, is this, is what I call preference. This is going to hit a Baptist church hard. I prefer this. This is the way I like it. God doesn't care what you think. He doesn't care how you like it. He doesn't care what your opinion is. He's God, you're not. As soon as you say, this is the way I'd prefer to do things, God says, too bad. This is the way I do it. Too many times we bring our personal preferences in it. This next one's going to hurt, so just staple yourself down and get ready, all right? Your personality. This is what we as humanity have a horrible tendency to do. We have a tendency to chalk up our genetic code as an excuse for our sinful behavior. In other words, there are some of you in this room. You are leaders. You are powerful. You do this and you do that. And there are times in your life where you make demands of people. You run over people. You coerce people. You manipulate people. And you say, that's just how God made me. Let me give you a little hint. It's called sin. You say, that's just the way I'm wired. It's called sin. Okay? Now, there's some of you that are much the opposite. You're real laid back, easygoing. You don't want anybody to be upset about anything. You just want to make everybody's world happy. We love having you at our church. However, there's a problem. Because there are times in life where you've got to take a stand. There are times in life where you've got to draw the line and say, this is of God and this is not. And sometimes there's a tendency to sit back and go, I just want everybody to be happy. Let's not get upset about this. Let me tell you something. The Bible says, he that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. But so many times you go, that's just the way I'm made. I'm just passive. We chalk it up to our personality. There's some of you, and this is not me, you're just super Mr. or Mrs. Organized. You got everything together, okay? You've got, and I tease this about my wife. She has, and this is true, she has a spreadsheet for our weekly meals. I'm not joking. Come to our house and look up on the bulletin board. There's a spreadsheet with every meal we're going to have and the ingredients involved, okay? Some of you are wired that way, and that's great. You keep the rest of us together. However, there are those of you who are wired in this way that have a tendency to create your little theological box. And anything that God says and or does that doesn't fit on your spreadsheet, you go, not doing it. God says, it is sin. And then last but not least, there are some of us in this room, and by the way, after I do this one, I've hit all of us. There's some of us that are just pretty happy-go-lucky. We're just the life of the party. Everything's kind of enjoyable. We can make a joke out of everything. But there's not a lot of direction. There's not a lot of purpose. In fact, sometimes we couldn't tell you exactly where we're going at times. We're just kind of aimlessly wandering. You say, why don't you have a direction for your life? Why aren't you walking wherever God has called you? You say, well, this is just the way I'm made. God says, no, that's sin. Sorry. See, we have an awful tendency to take the things in our life that are not ordered with God and say, that's just how I'm made. No, it's sin if it does not line up with God's word. We're having fun now. Next P. How about our personal life? How many times have you heard this statement? That's just the way our family does it. That's just the way we do it. You don't understand. That's just the way we do it. Now, I'm using vague terminologies here, but you better step back and see if it's of God or not. Because just because it's been endorsed for four generations does not mean it is godly. That's just the way we do it. How about our public life? Having moved from another state and on the other side of that big river we call the Mississippi, can I just tell you how many times I've heard this? That's just the way we do it in Mississippi. That doesn't mean it's of God. And if you hear me say, that's just the way we do it in Texas, that doesn't mean it's of God either. But so many times we become so cultured with our community, so cultured with our family, so cultured with our personality, that we've lived life so many days and so many weeks and so many months, and we've gotten so used to who we are that we don't realize that who we are is not what we're supposed to be. These Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to looked good, acted good. They thought that they were everything they were supposed to be. Jesus shows up and says, hey, buddy, you've missed it. They had a tradition. They had culture. They had private lives. They had public lives. And in all of them, they had matched up to where the people around them said, hey, you're doing good. Let me give you some advice. One day when all is said and done, it will not be the opinion of those around you that matters. As I mentioned in this parable, the response of God is this. He exposes that which is in rebellion, and he does whatever it takes to get his, her, or their attention. You know, it's interesting about this coin, this diamond, this engagement ring, is that this is something that is an incredible value to the woman who lost it. Whatever this item is, and we could go with a great debate, that the person who lost it in this story is so bothered that she would act this way. Have you noticed about life that something's value is only based on what somebody is willing to pay for it? If you do not agree with that statement, try to sell a car. Seriously. Because what you think it is worth is not necessarily what someone is willing to pay for it. If you want to have fun with this, go home or go somewhere and get on the internet and go look up eBay. And there are things I wouldn't pay 10 cents for that people will pay $1,000 for. And there are things that I'd give $1,000 for that I could pick up for 50 cents. As they say, one man's art is another man's junk. And eBay is the grand global empire of that. And you can watch it happen before your very eyes. But I did a little research this week, and I found out some interesting things about the value of stuff willing to pay for it versus what it's actually worth. This one ought to be close to our environment, so to speak. A few years ago, an individual paid $115,000 for a strand of Elvis Presley's hair. Hair! Some of you wish you had hair, and you're thinking, I'd pay $115,000. But for 8 centimeters. Now think about 8 centimeters of Elvis Presley's hair, $115,000. 1952 was Mickey Mantle's rookie year, the famed outfielder and home run king of the New York Yankees. A few years ago, an individual paid $250,000 for his 1952 Topps baseball card. If that wasn't good enough, back in the year 2000, an individual paid $640,000 for a 1909 Honus Wagner T206 baseball card. A 2x3-inch piece of cardboard. And someone paid $640,000. Oh, but it gets better. I went and found the Guinness Book of World Records for auctions. And I found out that there was someone who paid $2.2 million for a postage stamp. Now think about that. Mine cost 37 cents. And it would have gotten the letter just as far if they were to use it. $2.2 million for a postage stamp. Oh, but it gets better. There was an individual a few years ago who bought a watch at an auction. It was a Patek Philippe. I have no idea what that is, but obviously it is French. This watch, they paid $11 million for it. Now, can you imagine paying $11 million for a watch? Someone must have wanted it awfully bad. But here's the granddaddy. Here's the big poopah. A couple of years ago, there was an auction of great artwork. And a man by the name of Picasso, we've heard his name. You don't even have to give the last name. Everybody knows him just as Picasso. His abstract work, there was an individual who bought one of his paintings. The title of the painting was Garçon à la Pipe. I think I said that right. I never had to take French. I probably said it with a Spanish accent, but that's okay. Someone bought his painting by that name, and once they paid for it and paid the fees and the taxes and all that was worth, they paid $104 million for a piece of art. $104 million for a painting. There's some of you that would look at a piece of Picasso, and I'm not joking about this if you've ever seen his work, and you would think my son did it. I'm serious. It's abstract. The colors are everywhere. You can't really make sense of it. Some of you, if we put it up in the room all by itself, would think, man, Marshall's getting pretty good with the watercolors. But yet, there was an art dealer who walked in, looked at that canvas, knew who painted it, knew the history about it, and said, $104 million. And then we get to the biggest. That was the grand poopah, but here is the great granddaddy poopah. 2,000 years ago, There was a God, the God, the one true God, who looked out the pearly gates of heaven on you and me and all of us scribes and Pharisees, sinners and publicans, and said, I will give my life. See, Christie's, Sotheby's, and all these great auction houses, they've never had anybody come and offer their life for any of those items. They offer a lot of money. They offer a lot of stocks and bonds and T-bills and notes and all these other things. But yet, has anybody gone to a piece of art, a piece of watch, a stamp, or a baseball card and said, I will exchange my life because it is that important to me? Yet Jesus Christ shows up and says, hey, you have messed up. You may not admit it or not. You have. But I have exchanged my life for yours. You see, the most valuable piece of auction material that's ever been bought was you. You outdid Picasso. You outdid Philippe Patti. You outdid this little stamp. You outdid Elvis's hair, thank the Lord. You outdid all those. Because when God looked down, he said, it wouldn't matter what kind of money, it wouldn't matter what kind of stuff, the only thing that can redeem and save and salvage them is my own blood. That's it. Now, if God himself was willing to offer that amount, if he was willing to exchange that amount of degree for you, why would you not be willing to come clean for him? He has given it all, and yet many of us are sitting back going, oh, but that's mine, and but that's mine, and but that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And you can't take this, and you can't take that, and you can't take this, and you can't take that. These Pharisees one day came up to Jesus. They were giving him a hard time about how good they were. They did that quite frequently. And they said, oh, but we are the descendants of Abraham. We have a heritage. We have this. We have that. Jesus spit back at him. He said, guess what? Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, whatever it is that you come up with that you think you've excelled and exceeded so much, I am God. You are not. One final thing I want to show you in this passage at the end of verse 8 is this. In the parable, God exposed the problem. He swept the house. He turned the world upside down. But here's the last thing. And seek diligently till she finds it. See, we as humanity have an awful problem of that when God comes and confronts us with where we are in light of where we should be, of running the other direction. Skipping around, beating around the bush, going here and going there. Let me give you a little hint. God is going to track you down. He'll make it to where you can't sleep at night. He'll make it to where all you think about your whole day long is getting right with him. He will track you down. But I want you to notice what he does after he tracks him down. In verse 10, throws a party. See, oftentimes after you hear what you've heard over the last 30 minutes, you get this unfortunate picture that God is on the pearly gates of heaven with a lightning bolt trying to zap us. You understand? The picture is not that he's trying to zap you. The picture is not that he's trying to go, aha, let me do a slideshow presentation and show you how bad you really are. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to get our attention so we don't get any more gunk on us. He's trying to get our attention so we don't go deeper in the couch. He's trying to get our attention so we don't stray any further, so that he comes, redeems us, cleans us up, and throws a party for us. See, the reality of the matter is this. All he's trying to do is clean you up. And you'll spend time and money trying to clean yourself up. When he says, why don't you just come to me and let me take care of that for you? Many of us in this room are much like those men that stood on the hill that day. We hear the story of God's love. We hear the story of who God is. But we just go back down that mountain saying, that was for somebody else, not for me. May we not be that today. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I just want you to take a look at yourself in your own spiritual mirror this morning before we come to our time of invitation. I want you to ask yourself this simple question. What is it in my life that God wants addressed? What is it in my life that must get taken care of? What is it in my life that needs to be cleaned up? He's got a light on you. You may be experiencing him messing up your house, so to speak. But let me warn you, he's going to continually remind you and come after you all the days of your life because he loves you too much to leave you dirty. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, grateful that you present us the opportunity to be cleaned up. Grateful that you present for us the opportunity to be loved by you. Oh God, it is my prayer that however it is that you've spoken to us this morning, whatever it is that you've said to us, that we would just be honest with you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.